Where have we been in Romans so far? It already in chapter 3 is funny as I, my brother-in-law. How many of you guys have any brother and sister-in-laws? A few of us. He is pretty funny. He is a funny guy. But we were talking about it. He says, you know, I go to church and he goes pretty regularly. He does go regular, but he goes, yeah. He says, what do you think about, because what do you preach on? Do you do series? He says, yeah. He says, we were going through a book and 3 months later went back. They were still going through that book. He says, you don't do that, do you? I said, well, as a matter of fact, I do. We're going through the book of Romans right now. And then I said, you know, I says, if it's boring, it's not a God problem. And he said, well, maybe I got a problem then. As I just thinking, he's like, wow, Lord, help us to study the word so that it's not boring, so that it's so meaningful and it's rich and it's relevant to what life goes on. And it does take two parts, because sometimes it does take hard studying to go and see what's behind the history and what was meant and the words that were spoken and the situation and what was being addressed to before we jump through and say, oh, now I get it. Because you think of all the things as you go to school. I don't know if you went to school and wondered why you were going to school. Also, I'm not ever going to use this, you know. It's not until later on that you realize. Think about all the things where you're building something. Think about this project we're doing. You know, I just want it done. Well, guess what? There's a lot of mess that comes before we get to a finished product. There takes some planning and some investing and some hard work that goes with it. But the result is good. The result is way better than what you had before. And studying the word's no different. Paul introduced, and he began with just talking about his theme in the beginning of chapter 1. Besides introducing himself, and in that context, he talked about the power of God is in the gospel. And we're using that as our whole theme for understanding Romans in the context of what he's talking about. And then he goes into assessing man's guilt. You remember that? Talking about just, it's obvious from all creation. Assessing our guilt for not responding to God's truth and ignoring it. And even additionally, the Jews, they had been additionally blessed with God's hand on them, specifically leading them and giving him his word and giving him a leader to help guide them. They still were guilty of sin. The law wasn't enough. And having challenged the laws, the Jews, in their dependence of their righteousness, they depended and looked to the law as saying, hey, God, we're special. Look at what God's given us. He's given us his law, and he hasn't done that to anybody else. And we've been uncircumcised. We obey him, what he's told us to do. And they looked at those physical things for their spirituality. And as we come into Romans chapter 3 today, Paul foresees an obvious question that Jews would have when he says, hey, having the law or being circumcised doesn't line up with God's righteousness. That isn't what makes you right. And so as we look at Romans 3, Paul looks ahead and foreseeing their question, what advantage then is there being in a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Paul's been preaching for 22 years now. And as you teach a class or as you do something consistently, you know ahead what people's response is going to be. And so Paul knows that what their response is going to be is of what advantage is there being Jew? The things that we hold dear, the law, which is God's righteousness, that we really work hard to obey, and we've been circumcised, and that's different than every other nation, and we're set apart. You're telling us those things don't matter? What advantage is there of those things? And Paul says that you've been entrusted with the privilege of a relationship with God. He said, hey, here's my word. Here's my word that I've given you. It's a story of life for the Jews. It's a story of God's redeeming a sinful world. Regardless of man's unfaithfulness, Paul points out God is faithful. God is faithful. His blessings, His goodness, His forgiveness. It's interesting that the Jews, and I need to even think of the songs that we sang this morning, we commonly look at God's righteousness as in a positive light. We look at God's righteousness, well, it's His blessing, His justice, His making things all correct and right. You know, we think of those things in that light. It's interesting, what Paul quotes is Psalms 51. When he says, he quotes, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. It's David wrote Psalms 51 in response in his repentance from his sin with that infamous naked lady, Bathsheba. When he saw her on the rooftop and he says, I got to have that. And he ended up murdering her wife, her husband. And he, then the baby that came from that died. As he saw those things, and he saw the judgment that God had on him, and just the heaviness of his heart in that sin, and Nathan, the prophet, had to come up and confront him with just a story that David could say, yeah, that guy messed up. He deserves to go to prison. Who is that guy? And Nathan says, you're the guy. And he recognized it, and he said, God is proved right by His judgment. He doesn't let things go. That's the other side of righteousness. We see that God blesses and rewards good deeds, but He also deals with sin and rebellion. It's the two sides of righteousness. We like to look about this side, the blessings and the good things that come out. But you wouldn't have that side of righteousness without the consequence and the faithfulness of God to judge that sin and rebellion. It's a heavy thing, because we like to think about the good side, not the harsh side. Let's go on in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Paul, again, as we look at this, he's foreseeing questions and arguments people commonly have. Is there advantage? He answers that. Here's the second question he addresses. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath against us? And in parenthetically, he says, I'm using a human argument. This isn't what he's saying is good theology. He's saying, this is human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Paul has been preaching for a long time, and he's heard it all. And he has foreseen these kind of arguments that come back. If I'm sinful, doesn't my sin make God's righteousness so much more obvious? That's their thinking, right? They're thinking, man, it's nothing wrong with it. In fact, I'm helping the situation, right? The gospel even looks better by the more wicked I am. That would be like me saying, I'm going to have really, really dirty laundry so people could see how white your laundry is. It's amazing you have such white laundry. It's crazy thinking. You know, you should thank me. In our current vernacular, we hear people say the end justifies the means. It's the same kind of thinking. That if this results in good, then it must be a good thing. My sin cannot make God's righteousness look any better. The reverse is true. God's righteousness makes my sin look that much worse, that much darker. What shall we conclude? Let's go on. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already been made made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. In verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's interesting if you look at the contrast between verse 1 and verse 9. What advantage, verse 1, right? What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And Paul says, much in every way. It appears they're asking the same question that he's answering. Do we have an advantage? And what's he say? Not at all. Does he seem contradictory? But really, there are two different things that he's talking about. And one a way you could look at it, one, although the NIV uses both the word advantage, think of it as one is there any privilege in being a Jew? And having the law, and having circumcision, and those things that go with it. And Paul say, yes, God's giving you His Word. There is a privilege of that. But is there an advantage of being a Jew? Is there an advantage in being a Jew and how God deals with sin? And the answer is no. God deals with sin the same with everybody. Just because you're a Jew, He's not going to look the other way. They don't have an advantage over the Gentiles in how God looks at sin, because both Jews and Gentiles have been infected by sin. Just because we have the law doesn't make us any better, because no one is observed righteous by observing the law. Because it's not an obedience issue. It's much deeper. Hey, you know, we're going to say some things about the law this morning, about good deeds. As I think, as Paul tries to deal with the error of the Jewish thinking, they saw it as an obedience issue. And we do talk a lot about obedience. I coined the phrase, I don't even know where I heard it, but I call it FTO, first time obedience. When God says to do something, do it. Just like you like when your kids say, will you come here and help me? They ignore you. How sweet it is when they get up from what they're doing, or they answer you, they respond to you, and follow up. And what an awesome place it is. Obedience has its place. But that isn't what gives us our righteousness. Paul uses a mix of passages that we just read from this last section of verses. They're from Psalms and Isaiah mostly, but one is even from Ecclesiastes, really, to kind of summarize God's verdict against man. Both ignore truth that they've been given. Both are under the power of the sin. Neither are righteous. Neither understand what God is about or seek Him. Both have turned away from God's truth or do what is right. What comes out of their mouth is full of hypocrisy, dishonoring God and hopelessness. Both are quick to do damage to others, and their lives leave behind a train wreck. This is, by the way, a Scott's paraphrase. And both Jew and Gentiles don't know any other road to walk or have any respect for God. Really, it's an incredible evidence and verdict against judgment, against man's sinfulness. Paul wants the Jews to realize the reality and desperation of their position. Because really, the common thinking, you talk about the context of understanding, the common thinking of Jews of Paul's day was that they knew they were God's chosen people. They knew that they were God's nation, that He dealt with them differently than all these other nations. And they saw the result of that. They saw when they obeyed God, when they followed Him, it was world-impacting. They saw the fruitfulness of their country. But when they didn't, they saw the consequence. You remember, they were taken to Babylon eventually. And the Assyrians, taken out of their country, lost everything. And now they are subject to the Romans. And they see that something is broken and messed up. They knew they were God's chosen people. They knew that God had made a covenant, a promise to give them a king that would lead them into a perfect kingdom. And they were looking for that king, that earthly king. A common thinking was that the Jews alone could be justified before God. Nobody else could. But their holiness came from God's covenant promise with them. We are God's special people. Therefore, we are the only ones that are going to be justified before God. And you think about it, that's why we don't understand, because we're Gentiles. I don't know about you, but yeah, I think I'm okay. I can't even think why a Jewish person wouldn't like me. I mean, and see the wonderful creation I am. It's like, how could you not like this guy? You know, how could you not like you? It's like, you know, so we have a hard time understanding. But Jews, just by how they got brought up, they believed they were better than anybody else. And it's kind of like, well, yes, but no. Yes, you're God's covenant people. Yes, you have a special relationship. Yes, he's given privileges. Yes, he's chosen to show himself in unusual ways that he hasn't shown to anybody else. But that isn't what makes you special. I mean, that makes you special, but that isn't what makes you righteous. And so that's what Paul's talking about. He's been hammering about, if you think about it, he's been really saying, identifying, honing in on the Jews. The Gentiles already know they're messed up. They're like, oh yeah, that's me. Yeah, I don't know about you, but as he reads, I'm like, yeah, okay, guilty as charged, guilty. The Jews are not thinking, they're thinking, those Gentiles, they are messed up. And Paul's saying, no, you're messed up. Here, let me read some of that word that you've been given, that word that you feel so proud to have. Let me tell what it says about humankind, about human beings that have been created. Paul wants the Jews to realize the reality of their desperation, of their position. Paul wants them to see that they are double doomed. First, for a righteous God to leave sin unpunished would be a contradiction. Because they thought this covenant relationship with God protected them from God's judgment of their sin. None of them believed they were sinless. They did think that they were good because of what they did, because that was a reflection, but they knew they were imperfect in what they did. They believed that their covenant relationship would allow God to overlook their shortcomings because they're God's kids. Just like when you're your parents' favorite, right? Shouldn't they come home and you know, in your own kids, when they've done something wrong, what do they do to get by the punishment for what they've done wrong? They put on the sweetest smile. They put on the sweetest eyes. They change the tone of their voice. And maybe they say something clever. Why? Because they don't want to be punished. They know what's gone wrong. They throw that out there and say, and it's hard. Some of us is like, how can I spank that cute little kid after that? They were so clever. They were so sweet. You know what? We fall into that, don't we? Don't we fall into that? Everybody except for TJ. We get sucked into that. But guess what? There's some godliness in you, TJ, because God doesn't fall for that either. He says, no, you sinned. We're not going to overlook this. We're not going to look this. When God established his covenant with Israel, with every promise of blessing and obedience, there was also a promise of punishment and consequences and curses for that disobedience. And their special covenantal relationship with God would not shield them from judgment. You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we think that because we love Jesus, we've received him as our Savior, that somehow God doesn't look at our sin as bad as the guy over here who doesn't acknowledge God. We think that somehow our sin is forgiven and covered specially because we have special relationship with him. But God, the reality is, for him to be righteous, He also looks at our sin equally as ugly. God's righteousness requires sin to be punished. And Paul goes on as he addresses another doom that the Jews are inflicted with. And of course, as we look, we also, as Gentiles. The second doom was that the human condition is an addiction to sin. Paul doesn't say people commit sin. Paul doesn't say people are sinners, because we've heard that. You're just a sinner. You know, by just an outside identity. Paul says Jews and Gentiles alike are what? All under the power of sin. People don't just commit sin. We're under the power of sin. People are under the domination of sin and even slavery to sin. And that's hard for us to understand, because we see our outside behavior. As believers, we want to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, not to the flesh. But guess what? The flesh is still there, isn't it? The flesh is still there. Ask your spouse, ask somebody close to you. What happens when things get, the heat turns up? Do you get sweeter as the days go by? Or does ugliness come out of you? How big is the problem of sin? The human condition is helpless to escape the prison of sin. The human condition is double doomed. God can't not do anything about sin. He's righteous. And we are infected. It's not something on the outside. It's something on the inside. It's something at the core of the nature of who we are, our essence, that we ignore and are hostile towards God. In fact, you look at the philosophies of today, the teachers of today, and even of the past. I think of communism, Marxism, right? The problem was an unequal distribution of wealth. So then you nationalize everything. You take all the wealth away from the landlords, right? And you distribute it to everybody. The problem is, because of this human essence nature of who we are, you create a new class, because then you get a privileged class of bureaucrats who have control and privilege and have just displaced this problem over here and moved it over here. Forgive me, I lost my spot. Communism could not eradicate the basic human selfishness and hoarding of wealth or of pride of possession. It's interesting, in our current culture today, it's maybe not distribution of wealth, although we have a tax system that attempts to do the same thing. That's what's behind it, is to say, hey, we want to try, because we know human nature will not do what they're supposed to do. And so we're going to help them by taxing the rich and giving to the poor, in a sense. The problem is, we got the same problem too. When you get all that money in the coffers, it's like, oh, we're going to spend it over here instead. Same thing, same issues. And today we also see it in the philosophy of the problem is knowledge. That if we can just educate people, tell them how dangerous smoking is, there would be nobody who smokes. Right? Are there people who still smoke? Do they know it's dangerous? Okay, right? If the problem is in our nature, we still try to do it. Whether it's telling people the danger of drugs or alcohol or pornography or gambling. And they will exercise, of course, once they know, they'll exercise discipline and self-control and healthy choices. Even in Christianity, we see the error of this thinking. That if I go to the church with great preaching, hallelujah, great preaching, incredibly powerful Bible studies, if I get myself involved in Bible study, then my life will change. My life will change. Again, knowing knowledge cannot cure sin. Let's go on to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. In verse 18 of Romans 1, Paul begins to build a case, God's case against man. We are guilty, both Jew and Gentile, just in a depressing state of sin. The evidence is overwhelming that we're guilty, in spite of God's revelation, whether it's natural or specific, or what we have impressed on our conscience about His law. And even we do good, but yet inside we're rotten to the core. Paul is trying to make it clear the desperate, powerless, sinful place that man has found himself. God gave His law to the Jews. It was a law really to measure God's righteousness. This is what God's righteousness looks like. And most of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments. It's a picture. Don't have any other idols before me. Worship me alone. Don't worship things or other people or position. How you treat people. And it's according to that law, a law, that a judge reaches his verdict. We say, here's the law. God's the judge. What's the verdict against us? Guilty. Guilty as charged. When we compare ourselves to God's righteousness, every one of us is silenced. You've heard, when you read in the paper and there's a crime committed, and somebody, I can't remember how they say it, but they plead no contest, right? What do you think? Guilty. There's nothing you can do to defend yourself. When really all the evidence comes out against our sinfulness, no contest. We are silenced against God's righteousness. Silenced. No one can defend themselves. No one can be declared righteous by the law's standards. Why did God give the law? Why did God give the law? If we can't measure up to or be declared by righteousness, what's the purpose of it? Paul tells us. First, the purpose of the law was to show God's righteousness. This is what it looks like. And you ain't it. This is God's righteousness. This is the standard by which God is measuring us. And the second reason God gave the law was so that we would be aware of our sin. It was to make us aware. It's like, oh, that's what you, perfection, is about. I just lied. Why did I do that? That doesn't measure up. I didn't commit adultery, but I lusted in my mind and in my heart. I didn't covet them. I didn't steal them physically, but I stole them in my mind. The law was never given as a list of to-dos to get into heaven. I know some people say, I don't want to go to church. It's just about a bunch of rules. Well, guess what? It's not. Going to church isn't about a bunch of rules. It's about learning about a righteous God and our need for Him. We all fall short of the glory of God. All of us, every single one of us. We could never do the list of laws. Even some of them that we may do, we don't do consistently. We're rotten to the core. You can dress up a pig in king's clothes, but there's still a pig. You know, you think about it, the silly things, it's like, oh my gosh, that really hit things. I always laugh at summertime. We go to the beach or to a pool, and we see, I'm sorry ladies, we see those swimsuits that have the skirt around the bottom, And I tell my wife, and she'd probably shoot me for saying this, but anyways, I'm going to say it anyways. I say, oh, like, there's really a secret that there's no chubby under that. And I was like, we got this nice looking swimsuit and they wear the skirt. I was like, yeah, right. It's like, well, I appreciate it. It looks nice. I'm glad that you're not flaunting. But I just think about those things that we dress up on the outside when we do good deeds. And Paul isn't saying, I'm not saying good deeds aren't important. Do good deeds, do good things. But that is not what makes us righteous before God. It can't. We're rotten to the core. It's of essence of who we are. I know that talking about sin and God's righteousness can be really depressing. It's like, man, I came to church to get lifted up. I want to be encouraged. And I just encourage you to hang in there. Hang in there, because the reality is you and I can't appreciate a good gift unless we understand how bad we need it. And that's what Paul's doing here in Romans. As he defines, as he shows the evidence, as he describes human nature and human condition, and there's privilege versus advantage. Privilege in God's given, the word came today, you've been given a gift. Some of us come through, myself included, God has to say, you know what, you are special. I've given you gifts that you need to walk out in the church, you have a place that you fit. You have a place, that is what I get. There's privilege in that. But I don't have an advantage over anybody. I'm guilty just like you are. Guilty of sin and desperate need of saving. Paul is helping us to know how bad we need God's gift. And if to understand, it's like, that's why it's important for me to work hard, and I know I want to have your respect. I want to be credible. But I want you to know, and I will tell it myself, to know that I am not perfect. You know, people who know my mom, I have a wonderful relationship with her. It has grown so much as my walk with the Lord has grown, and her walk has grown. And she is, we always used to laugh. In fact, my kids even said, Grandma cannot say anything bad about anybody. You know people like that? You know, you'll see them and they're just like, they will see things that are obviously the people that are real doofs. They're just really not fun to be around, you know, whatever. And my mom will pick out a quality that's true about them and say, well, but they're such and such. And I just really appreciate it. But I think, as I've gotten to know my mother better and she's gotten more comfortable in this conversation, my mom has said some things that are accurate but not uplifting about people. And it was like, I remember when she first said it, I was like, oh my gosh, my mom's a real person. She sees people's flaws just like I do, but chooses not to verbalize them. I mean, like as a rule. And I appreciate, because she was just sharing her heart in some hard situations, like, this is really hard, you know, about this person or this. And she struggled with the same thing. And so you think about everybody, there's just because what you see on the outside, what people say, doesn't mean they're not struggling on the inside. It doesn't mean they're making a choice. And there's a place for good deeds, but just because somebody doesn't say those things that somebody else does, doesn't make them any better. Paul's trying to say, because we are rotten to the core, out of our nature, out of our being, is God. We are in desperate need of His redemption. And if there's a good news, you're not alone. How's that? You are not alone. And I think as the better we grab a hold of our situation, our plight before the Lord, the better we are in loving people in their situations. Because we look at the outside, and I'm guilty, as guilty or more guilty than most. Look at the outside to judge people and say, oh man, they are so screwed up. I can't believe they would do that. Or that's so unwise. Or do you realize that where that road you just went down, where that's going to lead? Well, guess what? God says, you are no better than they are. You are no different. You're in just as desperate. You can see their sin, but I can see yours, God. And trust me, your sin is just as dark and just as black as theirs. And you need me just as much as they do. And it changes my attitude. That way I can hug the guy who maybe I see unwise decision or woman in the choices they make. I can love them. I can encourage them. I can be friends with them. I can. Why? Because God loves them as much as He loves me. And their situation, although the outside may look different, the inside is just as desperate in need of a Savior as theirs is. No different. That's what Paul is radical for the Jews, how they looked at the Gentiles. They looked down on them. And Paul says, no. You've been given privilege, but you have no advantage over them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I don't want to hurry over your word and the message that Paul was trying to preach to the Jews in Rome in his day, but your word that is the same yesterday and today and forever is preaching to our hearts today. Lord, would you help us recognize our desperate need for you? It's not about just choosing the right choices, but it's our desperate need for redemption from the inside out. That we need, truly need saving. Lord, and we look forward to continuing as Paul opens up the mystery, the good news of where our righteousness comes from. It comes from you, your Son Jesus, and what He did on the cross. Lord, I just pray for every person here today, Lord, that there are some struggling just with feeling like they're a failure. Well, guess what? We all are failures. Feeling like they keep going back and there's an addiction to sin that they can't break loose. Lord, there is a God who recognizes that. And as we grab a hold of our need and the plight that we're in and the prison that we're in, your rescuing us from prison will make sense. Lord, that is, it's your Holy Spirit. It's your new life that you're planting in us. It's our faith in you that accomplishes the impossible, that gives eyes to the sight to the blind. It gives hearing to the deaf. Lord, it gives strength to the weak. Lord, help us to recognize, Lord, that we get to throw that depression, we get to throw that recognition of our shortcomings and say, God, I can't wait, and I praise you for allowing me to get out of this prison, this addiction to sin, this plight that I'm in because of what you did on the cross. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I just pray, just even in these moments of silence, Lord, that any of us that feel beat down by regrets, by words spoken, by things done, Lord, that we could take it to you, Lord, and say, this is, thank goodness, this isn't what makes me righteous. This is just a recognition of how much I need you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would walk away with a bigger recognition of our need for you, Lord, and what a great gift you've given. In Jesus' name, amen.